Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. In fact, I'm going to mark my Bible there. We're going to be going back and forth to Luke chapter 13 quite a bit this morning in our study. We appreciate your presence here today. We hope that all that's been said and done here, if you're visiting with us, you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If you have any questions about those things that are said and done, please don't hesitate to ask any one of us, and we'll try to direct you to the Word of God and to address why it is that we do and say the things that we do at this place. In Luke chapter 13, I'd like for us to read together verses 22 through 35. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 35. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from east and west, and from north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This morning, I'd like us to go through some of the points in this text that we've just read together. As we notice, some of the things that Jesus teaches that really are initiated from a question that starts off the text and then a warning that is given to him. First of all, you'll note the question that is given here in verse 23, are there few who are saved? Now, you'll notice in response to this, Jesus really kind of gives an indirect answer. In this text, he does not specifically answer the question. Rather, in verse 24, he'll refer to the narrow gate. Most of us are probably familiar with the parallel account that Caleb read for us this morning. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7 with me for a moment, Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, the wording here was just a little bit different as Jesus taught a similar principle. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tell us this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Even there, it's an indirect answer, but you'll notice that in essence he gives the answer, yes, few are saved, in that few find that way to life. I want you to notice that in our text, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus made the statement, many will seek and not be able to enter, not be able to go into access to God. And it leads us to ask the question this morning, why is that the case? Why is it that there will be many that seek, but they will not be able? In the text that we noticed in Matthew chapter 7, it speaks of a difficulty Here, we ask the question, what is the difficult aspect about this? Is it something that is describing a feat that is impossible to do or difficult to do? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 11 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. And I'd like you to notice some things that Jesus said as we think about this difficulty. First of all, notice in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, in which Jesus tells us about the nature of this access to God that comes through Him. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, our text says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You'll notice that as Jesus is talking here, he promises rest in verse 28. He describes his burden and his task as gentle and light in verse 30. The difficulty here doesn't seem to be that he is setting before them some task that is so burdensome, rules and regulations that are so tedious, sacrifices and rituals that are so numerous that they cannot be performed. Certainly many of the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking would have understood a system that was a part of the Mosaic law that would have involved much of that very kind of thing. Much of which I think was intended to show the seriousness of sin. But in Christ, it's not that it's so difficult that you can't perform all of the steps. Instead, it is light. It is easy. But that's not to say that it is something that does not require effort. There's self-control that will be required. What then is this difficulty that he is addressing? Is it something that is difficult to understand, perhaps? Well, if you look in the same text in Matthew chapter 11, look up at verse 25 and 26, and notice how Jesus words this. He says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" I want you to notice here as we think about this difficulty, is it a difficult task to perform? Is it something too difficult to understand? In our text here, Jesus describes in verse 25 that this mystery has been revealed to babes, not to the wise and the prudent. The wisdom that leads to salvation is not something that only an Einstein can unravel. It's not something that only the most gifted philosophers can figure out. Instead, it is something that is simple. And in its very simplicity, that sometimes is the test. Because the Lord lays before mankind the simple truth of obedience versus disobedience. The simple truth of faith versus faithlessness, to test and see what man will do. What then is the difficulty? Why is it that, as Jesus talks in Luke chapter 13, if you go back to Luke chapter 13 now, why is it that some would not be able to enter? I want you to notice that verse 25, I think, may help us answer that. Luke chapter 13, remember verse 25. Said this, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' listen, and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" You know, it's important, even in this life, who we know. It's important if we know something about someone. If we demonstrate a relationship with someone. A number of years ago when my family was on vacation, I remember Tony found a little bracelet at a shop that she kind of had an interest in, and she passed on it the very first time. A little $10 bracelet. But then later on the day, she got thinking that she'd kind of like to go back and to get that. Now, I'm not always much of one to pay attention to a lot of things like that, but that particular time, I was at my best, I guess. I remembered the bracelet. I remembered the shop. And when we went back, I was quick to point out where it was and got it for her. And that pleased her. Because it pleased her that I had taken an interest, that I had remembered something that was of significance to her. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to John chapter 5 with me for a moment. John chapter 5. If we as human beings understand that it pleases us when those around us, our family, our friends, show an interest in us, remember those things that are important to us, it should tell us something about our relationship with God and Christ. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I want you to notice here that if Jesus, God in the flesh, declares with respect to His relationship to God the Father as God the Son, if He says, I can do nothing of myself. Notice, He says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. How foolish it would be for us to ever imagine that we can be pleasing to God without taking an interest in the things that God has revealed that please Him. Those things that He has commanded of us. You know, so often we have a tendency to think, well, you know, I'm not really interested in religious things. I'm not really interested in those things that Scripture talks about. Have you ever thought about what that says to deity when we have such a disinterest in what was important to Him? Was it important enough to God that He revealed the words of Scripture? Was it important enough to God that He involved Himself in the activities of men as it is related to us in the pages of Scripture? Absolutely. If it was important enough to God, then shouldn't it be important enough to us to take an interest in understanding the Word of God, studying the Word of God, obeying the commands of God? I want you to think about this as Jesus talks about this declaration of those who stand at the door and knock. And He says, I don't know you. Think about how important it is for us to know God and to have a relationship with Him. How can it be that we can be certain, as Luke chapter 13, verse 26 talks about, this knowledge of God, this knowledge of the One inside as we knock on the door? How can we know that God knows us? Well, I can answer that in this way. I can tell you that in response to the things that Jesus says here, remember what the text said, Luke chapter 13, verse 26. Remember, they made a certain appeal. Notice, then they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They seem to think, well, we were around you. We were all in your midst. That's enough, isn't it? I can tell you that knowing God is not simply going to be accomplished by being around religious things. You know, when I was a little boy, there was a time where I was very interested in being a fireman. I guess every little boy goes through that stage. I remember I had an uncle that was a fireman, and every time we'd go visit them, I'd love to sit and talk to him about what they did. I couldn't wait to get a little toy fireman hat and little toy raincoat that I could wear. You know, imagine that if as an adult, I maintained that same kind of interest, but not an interest that allowed me to go through fireman training or to go through the process of actually becoming a fireman. But I still just got a real fireman's hat, and I wore it every now and then. Or I put on a real fireman's coat. Or I even studied some of the books that talked about the techniques and everything. Would you for a moment think that I was a fireman? A TV show that I enjoy watching sometimes has a character on there that basically did that. He figured out the best routes that the fire truck should go, and one day he snuck onto a fire truck, and he didn't know what in the world he was doing. It is not going to be enough for us to simply surround ourselves with religious things and assume that we have the proper relationship with God. In our text, back in Luke chapter 13, you'll notice verse 27, Jesus responds to their appeal. They said, you were all around us. Notice Luke chapter 13 and verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers. And notice this word, workers of iniquity. Our relationship with God, whether or not God knows us in Christ, is related to those things that we do. The word that is translated iniquity here is the Greek word adikias. The first sound there, ah, is like our prefix un. It undoes whatever the next part of the word is. Adike means righteous, or that which is just, that which is right. So basically, these were those that did those things that were not right. If we do those things that are not right, we cannot expect to have a proper relationship with God. We cannot expect that God will know us. The Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, declares to us the same thing. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, we note that any idea, any notion that we could have that somehow would suggest that we have a knowledge of God, that He knows us, we have a relationship with Him, that is somehow divorced from any kind of behavior on our part, is just unscriptural. 1 John chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 3. It says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Now, are we talking about flawlessness? No, we're not talking about flawlessness. But neither are we talking about neglect. Neither are we talking about disinterest. It is as unscriptural as we can imagine to say, well, I don't have to study the Word of God. I don't have to be concerned about doing the commandments of God. Certainly, even in doing the commandments of God, we will fall short and need His mercy and need His forgiveness. But the simple fact of the matter is that if we want to be known by God, we must keep His Word. And we know His Word, of course, through what is written in the pages of Scripture. Well, back in Luke chapter 13, go back with me and let's read again verses 28 through 30 and remind ourselves of what Jesus says, all in response to this initial question. Are there many or few who are saved? Notice Luke chapter 13, verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there will be last who will be first, and there will be first who will be last. I want you to notice here that as Jesus speaks to the Jews in the cities that He's journeying through, as our first verse in our reading pointed out, here you'll notice that He's on His way, verse 22, to Jerusalem. And yet He says here in verse 28, you will see yourselves thrust out. I don't think He's necessarily addressing this to His disciples. Those that are keeping His word are not going to be the ones that are thrust out. But then He points out that there will be those that you wouldn't expect to be a part of the kingdom of God. To the Jews, some of these directions would have meant something very specific. There in verse 29, the east would refer to the Parthians or to the Arabs. Verse 29, the West would refer to the Greeks and the Romans. You wouldn't expect to see Greeks and Romans in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the North, verse 29. Maybe Syrians, Cilicians, those north of Israel. Even the Scythians, these barbarian tribes to the north of civilized culture. Would you expect to find them in the kingdom of heaven? And then finally, notice, and the south, verse 29, Egyptians, Ethiopians. Notice, it's not just going to be the Jews that were there. Now, why would that be a significant point for Him to make? He's not excluding the Jews. His disciples were Jews. First Christians were Jews. But notice it points out here that the kingdom would not look like they expected it to look. That points out to us how dangerous it is for us to simply base our expectations upon appearance. Let's go over to James chapter 2 with me for a moment. James chapter 2. It can be so easy for us to do that sometimes. We make judgments about who is a fitting candidate for the gospel, who it would be that would respond to the gospel, who should we talk to about the gospel, and who instead should we pass by. In James chapter 2, James, through the Holy Spirit, warns us about this, writing, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" We have to look at people different. We have to have different expectations than simply what might appeal to the flesh. Jesus makes this point. But Jesus also makes the point in describing where the different people would come that would be a part of the kingdom of God. He points out that no longer will it be that a relationship with God and Christ will be determined based upon ancestry. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2. You know, most of us here that are from a Gentile background, at least in terms of our family ancestry, we may not struggle with this too much. But I want you to think about this in light of some things that are said here in Romans chapter 2 and see how it might apply to what we struggle with a little bit. Romans chapter 2, begin with me in verse 23 and we'll go down to verse 29. Romans 2, beginning in verse 23. It says, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, 'For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.'" Now, if you're unfamiliar, circumcision was something that was initiated at the beginning of the relationship that God had with Abraham, that continued on throughout the covenant relationship He had with God and Israel. Every male child had to be circumcised in order to demonstrate their covenant relationship with God. If you were a Jew, you were circumcised. Notice Paul's going to say some things about that which point in a different direction. Verse 26. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Think about that. How hypocritical it would be for the Jew who had been circumcised as a child, who lived under the covenant relationship with God under the Mosaic law, and yet did not follow what the law said. And here was a Gentile that didn't know anything about circumcision, but in his behavior, in his conduct, he was much more obedient to what the law of God had said than the one who was actually in covenant relationship with God. And notice the last two verses here. This declares for us a new condition. This declares for us a new relationship that's not based on ancestry. Instead, it's based on something different. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In this sense, as it speaks of the Jew, speaking of one who is in a relationship with God, who is in a covenant relationship with God, we become a Jew in that sense that we are right with God, not because of circumcision, but because of the condition of the heart, because of the circumcision of the heart. I want you to notice one final thing in our text in Luke chapter 13. And that is the fact that after Jesus answers this question, he is actually given a warning. You'll remember in our text in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, it says, "On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, Jesus already knew that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. In Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, Luke records that situation and that event. He could, in his fleshly nature, remember, he's God, but he's God in the flesh. He has the same fear of death. He has the same fear of pain that we have. He could have allowed that threat to hinder him. Sometimes we may say to ourselves, well, you know, if I'm a Christian, people are going to laugh at me. We may say to ourselves, well, if I do what God has commanded me, I won't fit in with my friends. People might not like me. They might not want to spend time with me. In the worst of times, we as Christians must recognize that if we are obedient to what God has said, it might be that we could be killed if we do the will of God. Certainly, this is a threat that applies directly to Jesus. But we must ask ourselves as we think about this, what would our response be in the face of obedience to what the Lord has commanded us? What would our response be if we came to recognize that our life was threatened? I want you to notice in verse 32, Jesus' response is rather amazing. Notice he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" Notice he relates this to his resurrection and his death. The word translated perfected here, teleo, means to complete or to finish or to accomplish. That was the very purpose of his coming. Herod wasn't going to do anything to knock him off track. We need to see our lives as something in which the very purpose of our lives is to live obedient to what God has said. There are going to be those that hate us. There are going to be those that are unkind to us. There may, heaven forbid, come the time where they might try to kill us because of our faith. But would we have the kind of attitude that Jesus had, that that's our purpose? Our purpose is to stand for the truth. Jesus' death was the goal of his life because it was what led him to resurrection, what led him to glory, and ultimately what would give you and I the hope of everlasting life. I want to ask you the question, is that your view of death? Obviously, we're not God in the flesh. We're not Jesus put in that position of coming to this earth to offer our lives as a sacrifice. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me for a moment. And I want you to just consider whether or not you see the focus of your efforts, the focus of your energy, the focus of your love and affection on those things that relate to the material. Or do you have an attitude that even in the face of a threat could see beyond that threat? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Listen to this. "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Jesus had an attitude that basically said, there's nothing you can do, Herod. Nothing will prevent me from that goal that is set before me. Let that be our attitude. Let that be our view of death. let the salvation of our soul be set before us as the end of our faith, the goal of our faith. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to recognize that you must have that proper relationship with God and Christ, whereby on the day of judgment, He will acknowledge that He knows you. Don't imagine that you can just surround yourself with religious things and that will be enough. You must come to a relationship with God and Christ by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin. Remember, they stood and knocked at the door and He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." If we continue to live in doing those things that are not right, we will not be pleasing and acceptable to Him. We've got to turn away and repent of those things. And we have to be baptized in Christ that those sins may be washed away and forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here and as a Christian, maybe you've not lived the way that you ought to. Maybe you've not been faithful to the commands of the Father. You've not been demonstrating your love for Him by your obedience to Him. In such a case, you certainly cannot view the end of your life as something that you look forward to as a goal. Instead, you want to delay it. You want to put it off as long as possible. You know, we have the promise that this life is temporary. And we never know how long our life will last. As Christians, don't go another day with fear of judgment. But instead, turn away from sin. Repent and ask for the prayers of the brethren here. We'll encourage you. We'll do all that we can to look towards that end of our faith together, the salvation of our soul. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.